Matthew chapter 1. But before I start preaching this text, let me just clear up a common misconception, a common misunderstanding right at the outset. Christmas, the holiday, the season, the day, is not a biblically prescribed observance for faithful followers of Jesus Christ. It's cultural, right? It's traditional. We have no idea when Jesus of Nazareth was actually born. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us. It could have been the middle of July. And so nowhere in the Bible does God command that we celebrate our Lord's nativity with a public holiday, the exchange of gifts, the singing of Christmas carols, a big turkey dinner, and festive decor. Which means when we ask this along with every Christmas television special and movie ever made, what is the true meaning of the Christmas season? That's a question that the Bible doesn't actually answer. There is no season, strictly speaking. However, the question related to this cultural observance the Bible does ask and does answer, it's a matter of tremendous importance, and it's a question for all peoples, for all times, for all seasons. Who is this child, Jesus? Why was he born? What's the meaning of his birth? It's theological significance. Beyond just its historical fact. And it is an historical fact. The angel of the Lord, speaking to Joseph about this, about his fiancée, Mary, says this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And this is what Matthew sets out to prove to his readers over the course of the 28 chapters of his gospel. And it all ends, of course, it climaxes with the cross. The cross is where and how Jesus saves his people from their sins. But it begins here with what we think of as the Christmas story. What we need to know is this. In our sermon text today, in Matthew chapter 1, humanity is on the cusp of a new era. Now the time has come. God has begun to fulfill his promises of salvation to the world in Jesus, his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, the Son of David. All those titles refer to the same figure, the long anticipated King of Israel. Look at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 16, Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. In Matthew chapter 1, God has begun to fulfill his salvation promises. Promises that he made centuries back in the Old Testament, the portion of the Bible. It's about two-thirds of Holy Scripture. That portion of the Bible that covers time in history before Jesus' birth. So all these promises now are beginning to come to fulfillment. Promises linked to the one overarching story of Holy Scripture. God's plan to rescue guilty sinners from the penalty of our sin and our rebellion against him through the death and resurrection of the King of Israel, Jesus the Messiah. Friends, that's the story of the whole Bible in a nutshell. God's plan to rescue guilty sinners from the penalty of our sin and our rebellion against him through the death and resurrection of the King of Israel, Jesus the Messiah. So obviously, one of the most important events in this good promise coming to pass is Jesus' actual birth. Okay, let's begin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, page 783. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. And please note, Matthew's narrative does not begin once upon a time. All right, that's because Jesus' birth isn't located in myth, it's located in human history. Matthew's just taken us through 15 verses, you'll notice, of genealogy, establishing Joseph's royal pedigree. Joseph is a descendant of King David. I mean, this is as historical as it gets. And just a heads up, readers sometimes puzzle over the fact that in Luke's gospel, Jesus' line runs from David through David's son Nathan. But Matthew records that it comes through David's son Solomon. And these and other differences are best explained in part by distinguishing a bloodline, like a DNA bloodline of descent, from succession to the throne. Luke traces the former. Luke traces the bloodline descent, the actual line of Joseph. Matthew presents the latter, succession to the throne, the way the line of David's kingly descendants ultimately found itself falling on Joseph, a succession that finally jumps to Joseph's line by default. There are actually parallels with the British monarchy. When a throne succession jumps to another part of the family by default, when there's an abdication or there's no heir. Regardless of the details, both gospel accounts pass through Joseph, even though he is not the biological father of Jesus. It still passes through him in both accounts. However, there is evidence that Mary, too, was a descendant of King David, so it's covered on both sides. We read in Luke 1:32, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, speaking of the child to be born to her, he says, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." So it looks like even through Mary's side, there's still descent directly from David. But the genealogies run through Joseph because the male line would legally establish Jesus' right to the throne. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, which refers to sexual intercourse, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, in this culture, the pledge to be married was legally binding. Only a writ of divorce could break that pledge of marriage, and infidelity at this stage of the relationship was considered to be adulterous. Notice how Joseph is already called Mary's husband in verse 19. Though by our cultural standards, they'd only be engaged. The marriage itself takes place when the groom takes the bride into his home in this culture. And to clarify, when the text states that Mary was found to be pregnant in verse 18, that doesn't mean she was trying to conceal it and got caught, got found out, but rather in due course, her pregnancy became obvious, a pregnancy which came about through the Holy Spirit. Now, I mean, how that happened, the biological mechanics of a virginal conception, I have no idea. No one has any idea. Beloved, this is one of the deep, deep mysteries of the Christian faith. What we do know is the power of the Lord manifest in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, miraculously brought about the conception of Jesus. Let's look for a moment at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. Turn to page 830, Luke 1:26. This is a parallel text. I think this will help clarify some things. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and Elizabeth is John the Baptist's mother, Jesus and John are relatives. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. So there's our king theme again. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The thing is, Joseph doesn't have the advantage we do of reading Luke chapter 1. The facts in the case are these. Mary, the woman to whom he is betrothed, is pregnant and not by him. That's the situation. So turn back now to Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man," that's what the Greek text says, "and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Because he was a righteous man, Joseph could not in good conscience marry a woman who was now thought to be unfaithful. He couldn't bear the thought of going through the marriage as if he had been involved in the illicit sex that everyone would just assume was the cause of Mary's pregnancy. Such a marriage would have been a tacit admission of his own guilt. But because he's unwilling to expose Mary to the disgrace of a public divorce, Joseph chooses a quieter way. A way permitted by the law of Moses, which allowed for private divorce between two witnesses. It would leave both his righteousness, which in this case means his conformity to the law of Moses, and his compassion intact." So that's what he decides to do. He's going to divorce her quietly. But at this point, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and changes his mind. Verse 20. "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David.'" So do you see? I mean, the angel is preparing Joseph for the message to come. Joseph himself is an heir of Israel's great king, David of Bethlehem. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So the angel of the Lord is telling him, "Don't worry, Joseph. Mary's being faithful to you. You're not a cuckold. She's become pregnant through the Holy Spirit." Now, it might be wise to stop here and consider what should we be taking away from the virginal conception? Beyond the mere fact of it, what should we be thinking about this non-negotiable piece of Christian doctrine? What should we be telling our loved ones about this over the Christmas holidays this year? What purpose does the virginal conception serve? Before anything, it's this. Mary's virginal conception is the means whereby God becomes a man. The virgin conception is the Bible's answer that naturally arises when we tell someone that Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. The question being, how did this occur? And we say, by means of Mary's virginal conception. God the Son, without ceasing to be who he is, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son and Word of God, by means of Mary's virginal conception, God the Son took into union with his divine nature, in the one divine person of the Son, our human nature. And so came to be God with us, the long-promised Emmanuel. And all this took place to fulfill Old Testament scripture, right? God being born to a virgin, taking on human nature, and living among his people, this was an event that God clearly prophesied centuries before it happened. Look at verse 22. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14 of his book, 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us. Friends, no greater blessing can be conceived than God dwelling with his people. That's what we lost in the Garden of Eden. And it evokes the great words of John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not that God assumed the likeness of a man, or God possessed a human body like an avatar puppet. God became a man and made his dwelling among us. God fully donned our humanity except for our sin. Not within the realm of ancient superstitious myth, but in history. Fully God, fully man. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And so the virgin conceived, Emmanuel, is born. And now we come to the very heart of the Christmas story. It's just one verse, but it's so important. Go back with me for a moment to verse 21. Gabriel saying, she will give birth to a son, the dream saying, you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Look at footnote F in your Bible. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Friends, this is the good news Christians want to be trumpeting to the heavens, and not just during the Christmas holiday, but every day of the year. Perhaps this Christmas season, the Lord will give us an opportunity to talk about the incarnation of the Son of God with our mother or our brother or our grandfather. Maybe while we're washing dishes after the big game or after the big meal or watching a football game on television. It doesn't matter how we get our foot in the door. However we bring the conversation around to Jesus, we must do all that we can to very purposefully take this conversation to this point, right? To this fact, to this good news. He will save his people from their sins. That's it. Be certain, Christian, that your loved one knows it's this aspect of Jesus' birth that fills you with surpassing joy. God with us to save us from our sin. It's good to consider and worshipfully marvel at both parts of that sentence. God with us, Emmanuel, to save us from our sins. Now, in the first century, there were all sorts of Jewish expectations concerning the Messiah. He was thought by most to be a political, militaristic king, one who would redeem Israel from Roman tyranny and even purify his people through a renewed appeal to the law of Moses. But there was no expectation that the Messiah would give his own life as a ransom on a Roman cross to save his people from the penalty of their sins. And verse 21 orients us to the fundamental purpose of Jesus' coming and the essential nature of the reign that he inaugurates as King Messiah and heir of David's throne. Everyone, hear me. Jesus is a savior. Jesus was born to die, right? To save guilty sinners from eternal condemnation. Whom did Jesus come to save? His people, Jews and Gentiles, everyone who would ever believe in him. How did he save them? By leaving the glories of heaven, becoming a man, and dying in our place on a cross. Jesus' death is a substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice. His death is actually the death that we deserve. As we've already read this morning, Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, when we read of the baby in the manger, we must not get lost in the pageantry and holiday sentiment. For the sake of our eternal souls, we must look ahead to the 33-year-old God-man hanging on that wretched cross. I say this every year, but it's essential. When we sing of the adoration of angels and shepherds, it's good to sing about that, but when we sing about that, simultaneously, we must turn our minds to the taunts and jeers of the crowd as Jesus hung naked on that instrument of torture and shame, hanging there, dying there for sinners like you and me. When you think of the stable in which Jesus was born, think also of the tomb in which he was to lie. When you think of the gold and frankincense and myrrh, think too of the nails and the mock royal crown of thorns and the spittle of the religious leaders dribbling through his beard. Don't get stuck in Bethlehem this holiday season without giving prayerful thought to Golgotha, the hill on which our Lord was crucified for our sins. There is a trajectory of God's amazing saving grace running from the manger to the cross. Never forget that trajectory, friend, lest it render what we customarily celebrate this season, the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, into something devoid of meaning, something insipid, something merely sentimental. We're all sinners, every single one of us. We all stand condemned before God. But fellow sinner, there is good news. It says the angel announced to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. With this I'll close. That angel said, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. God with us to save us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus has come. He came to bring the blessing of your salvation to lost sinners, and his salvation blessings flow far as the curse is found. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. God with us to save us. And in obedience to your will, Jesus went to the cross and died for sinners. There he bore your wrath for our sin, a vicarious sacrifice, and rose again on the third day before ascending to your right hand. Our Savior reigns, and he rules the world with truth and grace, though his reign is contested by billions of people. O Father, let the earth receive her King and Savior. May some here today who have yet to bow the knee to King Jesus do so by your grace today. May the preaching of your word this morning open hearts in this room. We pray this in Jesus' exalted name. Amen.